We turn in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21 and verse 18 to 25. As we're proceeding in a systematic way through the book of Exodus. Exodus 21 and verse 18 to 25. We'll read those verses. Exodus 21 verse 18. And if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit, only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his own word. Our theme is the sanctity of life. The sanctity of life. We continue to look at these laws which God gave to Israel. We have seen that whilst sometimes the penalties were a reflection of the Old Testament church discipline, yet in other laws there is a general moral equity that is permanent of application. For example, the death penalty for murder undoubtedly carries over into the New Testament, and it is the duty of rulers to put to death the murderer. And a nation becomes guilty when collectively it fails to do this, and the death penalty was appointed in Genesis 9 prior to the setting up of Israel as church and state combined. However, we'll proceed to these verses for now. First of all, unlawful violence and lawful correction. Unlawful violence and lawful correction. Verse 18 and 19 are speaking clearly of unlawful violence. And if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit, only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. The word strive in verse 18 refers to quarrelling, and the idea is that an argument has begun with no violence initially, and so there is no element of self-defense involved. But then one of the men goes beyond a verbal debate and attacks the other with a stone or with his fist. And if he kills him, then verse 12 would apply. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And the fact that the murder was not premeditated does not mean that the death penalty was not to be inflicted. Malicious taking of the life of another, whether premeditated or not, is murder and punishable by death. But if the man that he strikes lives, then, though bedridden for a time, then he must compensate for the loss of time and the care needed to see that he is thoroughly healed. But then we have lawful correction wrongly applied. Verse 20, and if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. As a bondservant or slave, he was part of the household, and therefore subject to corporal punishment, as were the children of the household, but more severely as an adult. And if the slave died under the punishment immediately, it was to be treated as an unlawful killing. Now, not necessarily as murder, for the master used a rod, not a sword, and it was not in his interest to kill his own bondservant, and therefore it was unlikely to have been intentional. But if this was the case, then undoubtedly it would be treated as murder and liable to the death penalty. It must be remembered that the misbehavior of an adult bondservant could have been very great and deserving of severe chastisement. But the master misapplied it and killed him, and thus must be punished, if no malice was involved, at least for manslaughter. However, if the servant continues a day or two, then the master is not punished, since clearly it was accidental and not as excessive as in the previous case, and not intended, for the master loses himself by the death of the servant, for he is his money. The thought here is not that the life of the servant is not a human life. That's not it. It's the fact that a master killing his servant is not likely to have done so in malice, for the simple reason that it was in his interests that the servant should live and be healthy and be able to work for him, and therefore his death was a loss to him. So it's not devaluing the life of the slave, but recognizing the absence of malice and intention, or even necessarily carelessness or excess, since the slave could have some bodily ailment unknown to himself or his master. Now, when the text says, for he is his money, it is not ascribing absolute ownership of the slave by the master. Scripture does not do that. Let me endeavor to illustrate. If you work for an employer, then you sell an amount of your time and labor to another on the basis of contract. And today that contract includes terms of notice. And so if you want to leave the job, you are obliged to work for the month or so as agreed, a month notice, even though this may not be convenient for you. So let us not imagine that we are so utterly free as never to be subject to enforced labor. It isn't true. And in Israel, in the case of someone becoming very poor, they could sell themselves into bond service or slavery, that is, in exchange for food and shelter, they would give unlimited time and labor with no termination of the contract built in. Except that for the Israelite, no more than 7 years could pass before the opportunity of freedom, as you see back in verse 2. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Viewed in this life, the difference between slavery in Israel and other contractual employment is not as great as at first seems. And when it says of the master that the slave is his money, it is not saying that the slave was his absolute property with no more rights than an inanimate object, but that he had property in the labour of which the bondservant was capable, that he had purchased the time and labour of that bondservant. And so we must notice that this law takes account of the motive and the difference between malicious wounding, fatal malicious wounding, accidental killing in verse 13, and accidental non-malicious killing whilst carrying out lawful corporal correction. So God in these laws makes distinctions, and he does so on the basis of motive, and he distinguishes between unintentional harm and malicious harm, so that even outwardly similar actions are distinguished by God according to whether there is malice or not. Therefore, let us understand that God does see and try the heart and the reins, and that even these outward penalties in this world tell us that God looks upon the heart and sees the motive, and he sees malice in the heart even when it isn't expressed in what would be classed as crime in Israel. God detests human malice, and that on its own ought to show us that we are sinners in the sight of God and in need of salvation by Jesus Christ. But then secondly, the killing of the born and the unborn. The killing of the born and the unborn. Verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. What you have in verses 23 to 25 is the permanent basis of civil justice. The Pharisees applied it to personal revenge. This was a distortion of the word of God. Today's liberal applies the obligation to love our neighbour to civil justice, and that's the opposite distortion. The biblical teaching is that we are to love our enemies, but that civil rulers are to punish sin when it shows itself in crime. And whether the Pharisees' distortion of the principle of civil justice to justify private revenge, or the today's liberal who takes the duty to love our enemy as a basis for abdicating the ruler's responsibility to punish evil in the nation, both of these are a distortion of the word of God. But in verses 22 and 23, we have something that we looked at on a previous occasion, just in October, under the sixth commandment. But we look at it again, because you won't have remembered everything from October, and we can bring some additional material and examples to to bear, and in any case not all of you were here. This envisages the pregnant woman seeking to defend her husband, but the other man seeing the expectant mother in the way does not stop but continues his attack and hurts the woman. The consequence is described that he hurts the woman with child so that her fruit depart from her and yet no mischief follow. Now what does this mean? Her fruit departs from her. The word rendered fruit here is the word frequently in the Old Testament rendered child. I think last time we looked at this verse, we mentioned Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But it's used in many, many places. For example, in Genesis 21 and verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. There it's talking about a child who has been born and has grown and been weaned. Or in Genesis 42 and verse 22, and Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And he would not hear. Therefore behold, also his blood is required. This is speaking about Joseph, who had come to some years by this time, and he's called a child, and it's the same word. Or in Genesis 44 and verse 20, and we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. This is speaking about Benjamin, who was no longer an infant. So this word fruit means child, and it's used in Exodus 21 in the plural, because there could be more than one child in the womb. There could be twins, for example. And so the same word for child is used of the child in the womb, irrespective of the stage in the pregnancy, as is used of a child outside the womb, one born, one grown, one weaned. It's the same word. Now, the verb used when it says, if her fruit depart from her, is not the word for a miscarriage. The New American Standard Bible, the Revised Standard Version, and the New English Bible render it miscarriage, but there is a different Hebrew word for a miscarriage. This isn't talking about a miscarriage. By making it read as a miscarriage, it's saying that the miscarrying of the child is not included in the mischief referred to, but it is. The word depart here is the word that means to come out, as for example in Genesis 25 and verse 25, speaking of the birth of Jacob and Esau, and the first came out red all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and so on. That phrase came out, it's the same word as the word depart in our text, and it's talking not of a miscarriage but of a live birth. So in Job chapter 1 and verse 21, when Job in all his afflictions says, naked came I out of my mother's womb. and naked shall I return thither. It's the same word, coming out, being born alive. So it is coming forth in a live birth that is in view, not a miscarriage. And what this is saying is, if the child or children are born prematurely, but all is well, then the culprit will have to compensate for having hurt the woman, but no mischief follows because the mother is well and the child or children are well and living. But then when it says in verse 23, and if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. The mischief envisaged is not merely the harm done or the loss of the mother's life, but also the loss of the child's life. In other words, if the mother dies, or if the child dies, then the man who was responsible for the violence done is to be treated as a murderer. And the principle of life for life, that is the death penalty, would apply. And if there is lesser injury to either mother or child, an appropriate level of punishment is to be implemented. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and so on. This is not to be taken literally, but there is to be an appropriate satisfaction for the injury done. But in the case of murder, the people of Israel were told there shall be no satisfaction for the life of a murderer. So therefore, the deliberate killing of the infant in the womb is to be regarded as murder. That means that our nation is horrendously guilty before God for the slaughter of thousands of children in the place where they should be safe, that is, the womb of their mother. What we have within this nation of ours is the wholesale legalized murder of millions of children. It's invisible, so we're not horrified as we ought to be. But God sees it. Confirming this view that the infant in the womb from conception onwards is to be treated as a human being. Remember this. Adam was not born of a woman. He was created by God out of the dust of the ground. But he was not created in two stages. He was created a living soul. The idea of a soulless living body does not exist in Scripture. In Psalm 51 verse 5, that David says, "For I was conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity." He sees himself as a sinner from conception. The word conceived there is one derived from the procreative union of man and woman. At the earliest possible point, he was a sinner, and he could only be a sinner if he was a person. A mere tissue is not a sinner. A person is a sinner. And so therefore, at conception, David was a person and a sinner. Our Lord Jesus Christ's birth was, of course, and his conception was miraculous. But it is instructive to understand that it was at conception that the uniqueness of Christ was manifest. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:18, was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Verse 20. But while he, Joseph, thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. The distinction between Christ's becoming a man and the normal process of ordinary generation is at conception, because human life begins at conception. In Luke chapter 1, which we read earlier, verse 15, we read of John the Baptist, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. That means he was a person. He couldn't be filled with the Holy Ghost without being a human being. And then in verse 41, and it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. That is, in the presence of the Savior. And that word, babe, it's the same as the word child in 2 Timothy 3:15, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. So the same word is used of the child in the womb as of the child having been born and in a position to actually learn the Holy Scriptures. There is no line of demarcation. There is no indication of any kind that before a certain point there is a fetus that is not human, and at a certain point it becomes a human being by way of ensoulment. In Psalm 139, verse 13 to 16, which we were singing, David speaks of himself being formed in his mother's womb, with his members being unformed, and he calls this himself. He talks about me, I, being yet in my mother's womb, and so on. In other words, he doesn't talk about his unformed state in the early days of his mother's pregnancy as being that which became me, but as me. So all of these things indicate that according to the Word of God, human life begins at conception, not at a certain number of weeks which men may decide for themselves. Thirdly, the deeper principle. The deeper principle. The deeper principle here is this. Who decides what a human being is? Is it God the creator or man the creature? The denial of the humanity and the rights of the unborn child in the womb is a denial of the rights of God as creator, of his glorious existence, of his creatorhood of man and his rights over man. It is a denial of the faith and utterly incompatible with Christian profession. The pro-choice movement, as it is called, is utterly anti-Christian. It is an abomination, and Christians should detest all that it stands for. Pro-choice. Pro-choice. For who? Not for the human being in the womb. The child in the womb is denied any right and can be destroyed. But above all, let's not just think of human rights. Let's think of God who gives them. It is a direct denial of the rights of God. What we believe about abortion tells a great deal about what's in our hearts. It tells you whether you think like an atheist. You see, it is one of the most stark denials of the God of the Bible imaginable. Other forms of wickedness deny God's right to tell us what to do. This is saying that man will decide what man is, and when human life exists, and when it doesn't. It is a striking out in to deny all dependence upon God. I was reading recently an author of a 100 or 2 years ago, and he was lamenting that infant murder was not being punished properly in his day. What would he think now when the civil authorities are organizing it? But do you acknowledge God's rights over you? That He is your Creator. That He formed you in your mother's womb. That He is the one who appointed the beginning of your life as a human being, body and soul. And that in His hand your latest breath is. That He kills and makes alive according to His sovereign good pleasure. And that you're accountable to Him as your Creator with absolute authority. Do you own that? Because if you don't, you're not a Christian. If you don't, you're still living in that delusion of independence of God. It's my life. I'll do what I like with it. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. But not just nonsense. Absolute wickedness. Your life isn't your own. It's God-given. And you're accountable for every second of it. And so you were, whether you like it or not, you were a human being in your mother's womb. And what's more, you were a guilty human being in your mother's womb. You say, how could I be guilty? How could I be guilty in my mother's womb? Because by the offense of one, that's Adam, many were made sinners. By the offense of one. And that's not just saying that because Adam sinned, well, corruption is, our nature is corrupt. It's saying that because Adam sinned, all descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. The guilt of Adam's first sin is imputed to all descending from him by ordinary generation. It is imputed. It doesn't flow in the blood by way in a physical manner. It is imputed. And just as surely as God is just in having made the covenant of life with Adam and all his posterity descending from him by ordinary generation and holding all guilty when Adam sinned, so also he is faithful and just when he imputes the righteousness of the second Adam the Lord Jesus Christ to all who are in him. God has the right. He has the absolute right to deal with men as he thinks fit. And if we think it's not fair or it's not right, that's because we're sinners. It's not because God's wrong, it's because you are. God's always right. Always. It's you that's wrong. And so from conception, you were a human being. You are guilty before God. You had a corrupt nature. And you've been sinning against God ever since. Going astray from the womb, speaking lies, as we were singing in Psalm 58. Do you own this? Do you acknowledge this? Or are you fighting against this? Are you burying yourself in atheistic, humanistic self-delusion and escapism? No, I don't want this. I'll pretend that God isn't like that. I'll pretend that human life doesn't start when God says it does. I pretend that I'm independent of God, that I don't need God. Are you really going to fight against the Almighty and emerge triumphant? Do you really think that? Do you think this wishful thinking will have a happy end? Can you contend with God and prevail once in a thousand? Perhaps you delude yourself. The serpent deluded Adam and Eve. Ye shall be as gods. Ye shall not surely die. But they did. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And you're still believing the lie. You're still believing. You're still engaging in these delusions of grandeur. No, we're not going to behave like creatures before our Creator. We're going to pretend that we are God. We don't need God to tell us when human life begins. We don't need God to tell us what's right and wrong. We don't need God telling us we're sinners and liable to his wrath in hell forevermore, and that we need salvation in Jesus Christ. We don't need to listen to these things. Well, you can not listen all your days, but you will know the truth of these things at the judgment day. And all your bluster and all the talk and all the boasting of the atheists and the humanists will be put to silence. And they will find, and if you're not a Christian, you will find that God is all that you didn't want him to be. The ungodly in this world, those who are not born of the Spirit, the last thing they want is a God like the living and true God as he really is. But at the judgment day, it's this God who will judge by that man whom he hath ordained, our Lord Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. Face reality. Face the truth. We are created human beings. We are sinners, guilty from conception, corrupt from conception, accumulating guilt all our days, and liable to the righteous judgment of God. God's right when he punishes sin, and he will punish sin. It's right. And real Christians own that. They say, yes, he is right. Have you been brought by the grace of God to say that the Lord is right when he tells you you're a sinner? That he's right when he tells you you deserve damnation, and that he's right to save sinners only through his Son Jesus Christ, who bore the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary. This is the Saviour you need, and there's no one else. But we don't need anyone else. The Lord Jesus Christ has borne the guilt of sin. He has triumphed over death. He has borne the full wages of sin to the full extent. That's why he was risen from the dead. And he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. You must come to God. God as he really is, by his Son, Jesus Christ.